Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. May God bless the hearing and reading of his word.
Good morning and welcome to our worship service this morning. If you are new, we have something in common. I'm new as well. This is my second Sunday. It is my first sermon, and my wife are not only excited, but we are honored to be invited as pastor of this precious people of the Lord. Two quick things. In the bulletin, you'll see my email address and phone number. You're welcome to contact me at all times. Just don't call me, text me, because I don't answer phone numbers I don't recognize. So then we can talk. So that's one. And then secondly, don't try to friend me on Facebook. I am on Facebook. I have not checked Facebook in 11 years. I'm not sure how many friend requests I have, but it's tremendously difficult to delete your account. And so I just leave it there. So if you have tried to friend me and I do not respond, it is not personal. Okay. Otherwise, I've been wondering what first sermon to do on the beginning of this new year. In fact, a new decade, as well as the ministry here. And I decided to pick something that's a little easier. I'm going to summarize the Bible this morning in 25 minutes in three words or three terms, three concepts. And I'm doing this because as we understand the Bible, that is how ministry ought to be done. And so if we can get a large picture this morning of what God is all about, I feel like we will be more faithful, on track within our ministry. Okay. So I picked three words, and you'll see it in the bulletin title, but I picked three words that I think boils down the essence of God's plan on earth. So the first word for today is belongingness, belongingness, to belong. Another word for it is community. We find it in the very beginnings of the Bible to the very end, community. We are communal beings. There is no greater joy than to belong, and there is no greater pain than to be left out. My family came to this country at the end of July 1970. That's almost 50 years ago. I was 6 years old, and I had to start first grade within a month. Around the middle of August, my father decides that I need a haircut, so he went out and bought an electric shaver. Did he know how to use it? No, but what better way to learn by experience on your first son? So one morning, he calls me out into the bathroom. He says, "David, come here. When an Asian father calls you, you go. Whether he's holding a stick or a pair of nunchucks or an electric clipper, you go." So he sits me down and he begins to cut my hair. And after a little while, he steps back and he says, It seems that he cannot get the two sides of my head even. So he goes back in for a second attempt, same response, several more attempts, and then he gives a final aye, and then he proceeds to shave my head completely bald. And then he apologizes only in a way that an Asian father can. He says to me, "You no need haircut for a long time. You're welcome." The next day, I had to go to school in a brand new country, new culture, no English, no friends, and no hair. I'm standing out in the schoolyard waiting for the doors to open. These elementary students see me, this Asian kid, completely bald. And they must have thought that I was this Buddhist monk in training. And pretty soon, I heard that taunt that became a part of my daily life. Ching chong, ching chong. Why don't you go back to where you came from? There is no greater pain than feeling left out, to be uninvited, to be told that you don't belong. I have felt this sense of being on the outside looking in for much of my early years living in this country. In fact, sometimes I feel it today. Sometimes it's overt. Can't miss it. Most times it's so subtle, I wonder, am I just being hypersensitive here? The pain of being excluded digs deep because our longing for community is so intense. God created us with an unextinguishable yearning to belong, to have a place at the table, to have a voice that is heard. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, it created a deep sense of loneliness. Notice, not aloneness, but loneliness, because they're still together. To be near someone spatially is not enough. You could be standing in the most crowded mall in the world and still feel like you're on a desert island. You know, the time when I feel most lonely is when I'm going to bed with my wife, lying side by side in bed, but we haven't resolved the conflict. You're spatially together, but you're worlds apart. What is the key to belonging? It's connections. Belongings occur when we experience connections with the other. These connections are like ropes that bind us together. The deeper the connections, the more intimate the sense of community. This is why when we meet someone for the first time, not perhaps a fellow student or a co-worker or a new visitor to the church, you know, we ask them these probing background questions. Where'd you grow up? What are your hobbies? What's your favorite team? What's your major? What do you do? In one sense, you're trying to understand it, but in another sense, you're gauging. Are there enough connections for me to belong together with you, for us to become friends? Not the Facebook variety, but friends arm in arm. One of God's main purposes, in fact, I think, and I can argue that it is the main purpose of God in creation, is to call together a group of people who will experience the utterly inseparable sense of belongingness that the Son has with the Father through the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or perhaps better translated, the Word belonged to God. And in the process of creating a community who will experience the same kind of belongingness, the same kind of withness, have you ever wondered why the Bible speaks so often of God being with you? You know, Jesus says at the very end of his life, I am with you till the end of the ages. It's because God wants to remind us every chance he gets that we belong to him, that his name is written on our forehead, that he has written and engraved our names on the palms of his hands, and he wants us to know that what belongs to him, he keeps, he protects, he provides, and he purifies. But this witness is not merely an individual experience. It's not just about me and God alone. God is best experienced in community. That's why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. We are to come and taste that God is good as a group of people. Just as Paul writes that we experience the boundless love of God, right? How long, how wide, how deep, and how broad is the love of Christ. But we experience it together with the saints. Then why are most churches not experiencing this kind of belongingness? Ruth Haley Barton writes that community is the number one topic that churches speak about and the one that we experience least. Why is that? Perhaps it's because we have settled for fellowship as a cheap substitute for community. What's the difference? In fellowship, the connections are made on the surface level of activity, right? You do things together, like watch the Super Bowl, or a project, like making sandwiches for the homeless. These connections are not bad. In fact, they're good, but they're not enough. They can never take the place of community unless they're shared moments which connect our sufferings, that bridge our pains and our struggles. Unless there are moments when we become vulnerable enough to voice our fears and our regrets and our dashed hopes, that church will always be a church of spatial proximity without emotional intimacy. It's not enough. You know the beauty of Asian churches? Community is written in our DNA. You know what the curse of an Asian church is? We're too busy saving face for those connections to go deeper than superficial. I figured this is my honeymoon period, so I'm going to just let it all out. I mean, You can't fire me on the first week, right? First sermon, so let it all out. I need fellowship, or I enjoy fellowship. I like hanging out. I can fellowship up to an hour, sometimes even an hour and a half. I can hang out. But I need community. In fact, I'm desperate for community. Like an alcoholic who needs his AA meetings, I need you, and you need me. Because without it, there is no church. You can have a gathering, but it's not church until there is community. The second word is grace. The concept of grace is found throughout the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, it shines through in the phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord, or the loving kindness of God. In the Hebrew, you may have heard the word hesed. In Greek, it's keros. If the formation of God's people, right? If the formation of God's people is the goal of creation, then the way he does it is by grace. It is by grace, Paul writes, that we experience salvation. Grace is pretty easy to define. Here's my definition of grace. Grace is an invitation to belong, to become part of the community. But the invitation for you to come as you are. You don't have to change. Come as you are. So what's the most common definition of grace? Right? Unmerited favor, right? Isn't that the most common? Unmerited favor. Well, my definition has both elements. The favor part is to invite. Unmerited part is come. Just as you are. The invitation of grace is an invitation to connect. That when I invite you, I'm opening my life and my possessions so that a connection, a bridging can occur between my life and yours, my story and your story. And the moments of pain will somehow connect with your moments of pain. There's always a connection if you look deep enough. Nouwen speaks of spirituality as a movement from hostility to hospitality. I like the way he phrases that. Hospitality. To be hospitable is to open our homes as a symbolic gesture that I'm opening my life, right? I invite you to my house. I am opening my life to you so that as we get to know each other, we're looking for connections. And a good host creates room in their home for the other to find rest. For them to be comfortable, for them to breathe a little easier, in fact, that perhaps they might find themselves by coming home to my home. That's hospitality. I remember one time when I was doing ministry in Chicago, my family was invited to lunch at a church member's house. They were quite well off. They were rich, in fact. We came to the house, and it was like a mini mansion that we went into. And then as soon as I went in, I realized there was going to be a problem because it was decorated all white. Walls were white. The carpet was luxuriously white. The sofa was white. Everything was white. And my first thought was, oh, my God, I hope my kids don't spill anything. At the time, they were about 7 or 8, both of my daughters, twins. And so I began coaching them on the side. You know, Katie, Rachel, you got to be careful with your food, okay? Hold your plate really tightly. Don't fill the cup all the way up. It's colored juice. Don't fill it all the way up. And I remember my Rachel saying to me, Dad, can I take my food out to the car and eat? See, graceful hospitality is the creation of space in my life where you can enter and where you can relax and rest and hear yourself think. You know, my favorite psalm is Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Generous hospitality is the creation of space where the other person can have their soul restored by God. But in a fallen world, our connections are constantly broken, severed, right? Misunderstandings occur. Selfishness rears its ugly head. That is why forgiveness is so crucial to grace. Because if grace is an invitation to connect, then forgiveness is an invitation to reconnect. Right? In a fallen world, you will always disconnect. But by the grace of God, you can always reconnect. connect, to be reconciled. But this extension of grace is unconditioned. There are no hoops to jump through. No CV is required. This is the beauty of the Christian faith, right? Come just as you are. You do not need to sow your own fig leaves to be acceptable before God, because He has a covering that will heal your shame. This is the strategy of the world, right? Belongingness is conditioned upon fittedness, right? You have to be the right kind of person in order to belong to that particular group. So in order to be a part of that group, you're going to have to work at it. Not by grace, but by works. Become someone that you are not. Our fig leaves can be our physical appearance, or our sense of humor, our athletic abilities, academic accomplishments, vocation, the car we drive, the size of our home, how successful our kids may be. All of these ways are attempts to justify the invitation, right? It was right for you to invite me because I'm worthy to belong. But the grace of Christianity is that justification is offered to us. We do not earn it. We receive it. That we can come to God without clinging to our filthy rags of self-righteousness, as Isaiah says. That we can shed our old selves at the bottom of the cross and receive a new name at the entrance of an empty tomb. For He justifies us. All we need is faith to trust. But this invitation to connect is not just about the individual and God. To be born again is the most significant dimension of grace, and it is the source of all other connections, but it cannot stop there. The community of God formed by grace is all about making connections, right? We're called to build connections within our world, not just between me and God, but to enter into broken families and build connections there, to connect races that have been divided and are hostile to each other, to connect those who are economically marginalized, and even to connect us back to our land that God has created for us. If the fall fractured the world, the church must bring healing of the whole world. It's not just about you and God. And it's not just about you and the church. It's about you, the church, and the world that God has called to become His people. Our gospel must be holistic. All the world belongs to God. He wants it all restored. And the good news is that He has done something about it, and He has called us to go out and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's the third word and the last one, and that's kingdom. The Old Testament is full of kingdom language. Jesus speaks of the kingdom more than any other topic. The number one topic Jesus speaks about. The Bible ends with the kingdom fully established. What is the kingdom? I'm going to give you three definitions from three different angles so that hopefully we capture its dimensions. The kingdom is where God's will in heaven is done on earth. The realm on earth where God's will is realized, actualized, obeyed. When Jesus prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," He is praying for the arrival of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Because Thy will in heaven is being done on earth. Second attempt. The kingdom is where the character of God is reflected in the state of the land. You know, they say that churches begin to look like their pastors in 3 to 5 years. I'm sorry for you guys. 3 to 5 years is all you got. You have a relational pastor, the church becomes relational. Right? You have a socially conscious pastor, you have a socially conscious church. You have an emotional, experiential-driven pastor, your church begins to follow that route. In a similar way, let's say that a kingdom takes after their king. The more the kingdom reflects the character of God, the more it can be called the kingdom of God. Great illustration is the movie Lion King. All of you seen Lion King? Good. You have to. It's a Disney movie. You have a wicked king, Scar, on the throne. His land becomes divisive and oppressive.
you had a righteous king, Mufasa or Simba, and the righteousness of the king flows into the land so that you have order and peace. Shalom. See, the kingdom of God is where you can look at the land and the way the people act and say, yeah, I see God's righteousness there. See, that's the kingdom of God. And if God's character is righteousness, and the kingdom of God is where God's righteousness reigns in every dimension of that reign, that's politically, economically, in terms of race relations, in family life, as well as my quiet time in the morning between me and God. Third way to define community. The kingdom is where the people of God and people of the land practice Jubilee. Think of Jubilee as a supercharged Sabbath. Hang with me here. On the Sabbath we rest, right? That part's pretty clear. We're supposed to rest on Sabbath. But the reason why we rest on the Sabbath is not and not work is because we trust God to meet all of our needs. Right? Israelites. We do not go out on Sabbath to gather manna as a testimony that God holds us in his hands and he is faithful and therefore he will provide for me. So as witness to my trust in God, I will not work on Sunday. The Sabbath is more about economics than it is about physical weariness. And Jubilee is a period of time when the people of God share their possessions with each other. That's when slaves are set free, debts are forgiven, and the land returns back to their original owners as an act of faith that God will meet all of my needs. So that every seventh year, they don't farm at all because they trust God. And every 50th year, Jubilee, we celebrate God's provisions by setting people free from their debt towards us. Jubilee is sort of a reset button. This is not socialism. This is biblical injunction to prevent the wealth gap from becoming oppressive between the one percenters and the rest of the world. Told you it's my honeymoon period. I'm almost done the sermon though, so hang in there. This is what God is all about. To call forth the people who belong to him and to each other and to do it by grace. And when we extend that grace to make connections in the world, then we are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. There are two dimensions to his kingdom. There's personal holiness, to be blameless before God in our thoughts, to keep our promises, right, to speak the truth, to live a life of integrity. Those are all good. But there's a second half. That's corporate responsibility. That I am my brother's keeper, that I am my sister's keeper, to be concerned for those who suffer outside of my immediate sphere of concern. You need both for spirituality. James writes that true religion, right, a religion that is not hypocritical, is to visit the abandoned orphans and suffering widows, and to keep oneself pure and unblemished from the world. It's both halves. And I ask you to know which one comes first. To please God, one must be socially generous and personally holy. It's like two oars of a boat. You need both to move forward. You lose one, and you go around in a circle. And you feel spiritually stuck. You cannot read more than two or three pages of the Bible without social responsibility propping up. It begins in Genesis 2 with a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. Yeah, do you know that that's a social justice passage? You know, in every culture, it's the woman that leaves and joins, right? So that when you have a girl, it's like, oh my God. Because they're irrelevant, they're going to be gone, and so I feed them, but it's a waste because they're going to be... This passage is a reversal of that gender oppression. The man is supposed to leave and cleave to his wife, and in that social environment, most likely this implication is you join the wife's family. Have you ever seen that passage, the protection of dignity of the woman?
Just two verses later, two chapters later, it's the younger, right? God affirms Abel's sacrifice over Esau. Have you ever wondered why God consistently prefers the younger over the older and the barren over the fruitful? It goes to the prophets where Jeremiah writes that King Josiah was a good king. Who was a good king, not because of his wealth, but because he defended the cause of the poor and needy. And he writes, this is what it means to know God. Oh, there we go. So, is that not what it means to know me? Right? To take up the cause of the poor and the defenseless. To Isaiah, who writes that God will not listen to your prayers unless you share your food with the hungry. Your fasting is meaningless unless you also clothe the naked. That fasting is meaningless unless you are socially responsible. We come to Jesus and it's everywhere because Jesus is all about the kingdom. Do one passage alone, Matthew 25, and we all know it, right? We're to go and feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, visit the political prisoners. And when you do, you are doing it for Jesus, right? The least of these, you are actually serving and giving to Jesus. Finally, we come to the epistles. James warns that a faith that merely offers words of compassion to the needy without ever lifting their hands is a faith that is dead. Later on, he says, it's like a life without a soul. And then John writes in 1 John that one cannot say they love God without first traveling through the slums of this world and call it true love. And then finally, Jesus teaches that the kingdoms of this world invite people that are rich and powerful and influential. You know, I was watching TV this morning, taking a break from the sermon prep. And, you know, it's Prince Harry and Meghan pulling back. And they had the wedding. They were showing the wedding. And in the wedding, they had a George Clooney and all of these, you know, the celebrities and the powerful. See, that's the kingdom of the world. You invite the powerful, the influential. Because when I extend my invitation to you, it creates a sense of obligation and favor receiving. Jesus says the kingdom of God is reverse. That when you have a banquet and a feast, you invite those who are crippled and lame and blind, who cannot return your favor. Why? Because it's all about grace. Grace received, grace extended. In the 1990 issue of the Boston Globe, there was a report of a most unusual wedding banquet. A woman and her fiancé went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to plan a wedding banquet. And the two of them poured over the menu, the china, the silverware selections, the flower arrangements, and the bill came out to $13,000, and they left the check for half that amount as a deposit. Then the day the announcements were to go out, the groom got cold feet. I'm just not sure. Such a big commitment. Let's think about this a little longer. Humiliated, this woman returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, but to her chagrin, she was to receive only 10% of the deposit check back. She had two choices, forfeit the 90% or go ahead with the banquet. And then she had this crazy idea, why not hold a party? Not a wedding, but a celebration. Not for the wealthy and the well-to-do and the powerful, but for those who are down and out, the homeless of Boston. And so she sent out these invitations to all the rescue missions and homeless shelters nearby. And she changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of her former groom. He deserved it. You got to have a sense of humor when you're... And on that warm summer evening, people who were used to rummaging trash cans for food and peeling off half-eaten pizza from cardboard boxes dined on chicken cordon bleu. And from one night, bag ladies and vagrants were served hors d'oeuvres by waiters in tuxedos. And for one night, the down and out got to sip champagne and listen to big band melodies. See? This is the kingdom of God. He wants to create a group of people.
And he's going to do it by grace so that you're so full of joy and gratefulness that you will extend that grace outward. And when you do, that's when the kingdom of God has come here on earth. This is my prayer for myself and for us as a church, that we would seek first his kingdom, right? Remember before that passage, not about what you eat, not about what you wear, not about what you drink, because that's what heathens are obsessed about. That's the kingdoms of this world. But you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. As I shared, my wife and I are deeply honored to be part of this ministry. And I'm also extremely grateful to God that I'm not doing this alone, because we have a youth minister who has chosen to join our church and our ministry. My big fear is that I would have to serve the youth. Boy, you guys must suffer through my sermons. I'm sorry. But at least you don't have to suffer through me on weekends and Friday nights and things, because there's a youth pastor. So I'm so glad that we get to work together. And Minister Chris Song actually has experience in young adult ministry as well. So our hope is that we could work together, not just in isolated departments, but the integrator ministry. So sometimes once in a while I'll go into the youth ministry, and then sometimes he'll come up and do a young adult ministry as well. And then I'm hoping that he will preach regularly. In fact, he's preaching next Sunday, where he will be introducing himself a little bit more. So I really look forward to that as well. But we're about to enter into the installation part of our worship this morning. I'm going to ask Pastor Zhao and Elder Stanley to come up to the podium area. And then I also invite Minister Chris Song up front as well. We have been searching for our youth pastor for several years now. We have been in prayer, and God has been gracious in answering that prayer through Minister Chris Song. And we pray and we trust that God will shower his blessings upon us as a congregation through his ministry and through his character. So I'm going to ask Minister Song two questions. Number one, are you willing by the grace of God to faithfully serve and teach our English congregation, and in particular the members of the youth group? Yes. Oh, that was the right answer. Yes, okay. Second, are you willing to uphold our statement of faith and to submit and follow the bylaws of this church? Thank you. Now I have two questions for the congregation. I'm going to ask that you would stand. First, are you willing by the grace of God? First, are you willing to accept and embrace Minister Chris Song as minister of our youth to support and assist him in whatever ways we can, especially through our prayers? Secondly, are you willing to submit to the teachings of Minister Chris Song and to his spiritual authority as a leader within the congregation? While you remain standing, we're going to come and lay our hands upon him, the pastors and elders, and then we're going to pray for him. But I'm going to give you a few minutes to pray in your own heart for him, and then within a minute or two, I'll close in prayer. Okay, let's pray for him. And if you want, actually, you're welcome to extend your hands forward towards him as a sign of your blessing